Would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians 1? Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading verses 1 and 2, but those are just kind of the springboard to the introduction to the whole book. You wouldn't want me to read the whole book. But that's basically what this will be. It's an introduction, basic background information, perhaps, and also some themes, some major structures in the book that will help us to understand the whole before we understand the particular part. So that's my purpose this morning, to give you a little heads up on that. Philippians 1, 1 through 2. This is the word of the Lord, and I charge you to listen accordingly. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The reading of God's word, and we pray that God would bless it to our hearts. Amen. After my first year in seminary, I had a few jobs, and one of them was to, if you believe it, manage a snow cone stand somewhere in South Park, which is a park near Pittsburgh. And things went pretty well that summer. It was a hot summer, so it was good business for us. Besides the occasional weird look I got from parents who believed that a 25-year-old with a goatee shouldn't be selling snow cones to little kids, things went pretty well. They were going well, like I said. It was good weather, and I did a good job. I made sure that there was enough ice. I made sure that there was enough flavors. I made sure that the bees stayed out, and I made sure that the ice didn't melt. These were things that I had to do as a manager, and I took pride in that. It was something that was important to me. Until things went well, until I had to go for a week for Synod and another week for Laurelville. And I left the snow cone business in the care of my two youngest brothers. And to put it most charitably, my youngest brothers were a little bit too young to have administrative skills, or at least with any kind of competence. So I heard the phone ringing every 2 minutes. What should I do? We're out of ice. Well, go to the freezer. What should I do? There's no flavors. Well, make some more. I mean, all these things were there, but they weren't used to being in that position, and they kept calling me, and I acted as a temporary, or someone who was far, managing over people who were away from me. That was very difficult for me. It was very trying, because I wanted to be there. I wanted to help them personally, but I was away. I couldn't be there. And those were some tense, to put it mildly, conversations we had with my brothers and I. Paul found himself in a similar situation when he wrote to the Philippians. Paul had founded the Philippian church. He, more than anyone, was their spiritual leader. But he was away, not by choice, but by necessity. He was in prison. And he writes to the Philippians, as I called my brothers, as one who was a leader to those who were away trying to govern the affairs of the church. Of course, Paul did it in a much better way than I did. You see, adversity had crept up into the Philippian church. There was heresy lurking about. The Judaizers, we gather, were there. We get this from Philippians 3. They were trying to get the people to convert to Judaism in order to convert to Christianity. There was a little bit of problems within. Generally, Paul is joyful in tone, but he does give them mild rebukes for their disunity. And Paul acts as the leader from afar, writing to the Philippians and governing their affairs. Well, what does he say and how does he do this? Well, that will be the purpose of this sermon this morning, is to give you kind of a background for understanding Philippians and what Paul says. I'm going to divide the sermon into two parts. First of all, background information. Where was Paul when he wrote this? Where is the Philippian church, and how does it play a part in the book? Second, what are the major themes in Philippians? And I'll give you three of them at the time. So let's look at the background. What is our background for understanding Philippians? Well, first and foremost, we need to remember that Paul was writing from jail. He's writing from imprisonment. We get this from several times in the letter. He says, my chains. And it's clear and obvious that he's writing from prison. Which prison is a matter of much more debate. there have been three theories that have emerged concerning the prison from which Paul writes. The first one, Paul is writing from a prison stay in Ephesus. We know that Paul was in Ephesus from Acts 19 and 20, but of course there's no record of his being in prison there, so this is kind of a shaky theory. The strength of this theory is that Philippi is close to Ephesus. Philippi, if you know your geography, is in the northeastern corner of Greece, what is today Greece. It's called Macedonia. It's the capital of that colony, it was. And of course, Ephesus is in western Turkey. And while they might not act like that, the Greeks and the Turks are neighbors, and they're very close to one another. And so this theory has some strength because of its close proximity. But its weakness, of course, is that we have no record of Paul being in prison in Ephesus, so it doesn't seem very plausible. It seems more like that someone needed a dissertation topic, so they just decided to come up with a new theory. Second theory is a little bit more plausible, and that is Paul was writing from Caesarea. We know that Paul was in Caesarea from Acts 23 through Acts 26, and we know that he was in jail there, as you might know, as you might gather from the sermons on Acts that we have heard recently. And Caesarea is relatively close to Philippi. It's not as close as Ephesus, but it's relatively close. So this has a certain plausibility to it. But I think the weaknesses outweigh the strengths of this view. First of all, in Philippians 1:13, Paul talks about the palace guard, the praetorium. This is a technical term for Caesar's own troops. So it makes more sense that he wouldn't be in Caesarea. He'd be in you'll get to Rome. We'll get to that. That's the third view. And also, Caesar's house is mentioned in 4:21. Caesar's household, his people, Paul knows them. So it makes more sense that Paul would be, and you guessed it, the third place, Rome. We know from Acts 28 that Paul was in prison in Rome. He went there, and that's where the book of Acts kind of ends. There's a strong tradition that Paul was writing from Rome, and the clues that we got earlier about Caesar's household and the praetorium fit much better with Rome than they would with Caesarea. So I'm going to conclude with the majority of scholars and the great tradition that Paul here is writing from Rome when he is in prison. The only weakness against this view is that it was far away. But given the Roman roads at the time, the easy travel, it would make most sense, I think, to speak of Paul writing from Rome. And this will play a huge part in the letter. This is why I'm telling you this. There is much significance, especially comparing Christ, for instance, to Caesar in Philippians 2, which we'll get to when we get there. And also how Christianity is subversive to the Roman Empire, how it provides a new way, and not just a new way among many like the other religions had, but it actually is quite subversive of the whole empire because people were saying that Christ, not Caesar, is king. So the fact that Paul is in Rome here certainly plays a part. So we have some information about Paul. He's in prison in Rome and he's writing to the Philippians. What about the Philippians themselves? Well, we know from Acts that the church was founded by Paul in Acts 16. We read about this, and he visited there on at least two occasions. Acts 20 recounts these occasions. And Paul was seen as the founder of the Philippian church. He wasn't just someone who came and visited. He founded it, and when he came to visit, he was the spiritual leader. He was the one who set the affairs straight. This was Paul's church. Of course, it was Christ's church, as Paul will be quick to point out. But Paul was the one who founded it, and he saw that these as his spiritual children. And the purpose of the letter of Philippians was to encourage the Philippians believers toward union and against heresy, and also to thank them for the gift that they gave to Paul. So those are some background information concerning the letter to the Philippians. Paul writes from jail in Rome, and the Philippians had been founded by Paul, and he had visited there a couple of times, and he was their leader. That's the necessary background. And it's important for us to know these things, because none of Paul's letters, none of the letters of the New Testament, and indeed any book in the Bible is written without a context. We need to know the context. They're not abstract, systematic theologies. They're not just up there in the air. They have a particular context, and they pertain to particular needs in the church. And we need to keep this in mind, otherwise we'll misinterpret the scriptures. So this background information isn't just a little aside before we get to the meat of the material. It's important for us to remember these things as we go through the book of Philippians. So much for the background. Now the major themes in Philippians. I'm going to give you three, and I'll give them to you up front, and then we'll go through them each. First, major theme in Philippians is joy. Second, unity and sharing in the gospel. And third, and I would argue most importantly, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ and our union with Him. Joy is the first theme. Unity and sharing in the gospel is the second. And our union with Christ and His humiliation and exaltation is the third. Joy. Paul uses the word joy, or its cognate, rejoice, 15 times. In the little book of Philippians, merely four chapters, he uses it 15 times. Let me give them to you. 1:4, 1:18, two times. 1:25, 2:17, two times. 2:18, two times. 2:28, 3:1, 4:1. 4:4, two times, and 4:10. Each chapter has at least one reference, and three of the chapters have many. Paul is concerned with joy in this letter to the Philippians, and his joy overflows within the context of the letter. What does he rejoice over? Well, first of all, he has joy over the Philippians' growth in salvation. Verse 1:4, let me read that for you. I have my Bible here today. I don't have my verses printed out because there's just too many verses to refer to. So it might take me a little longer to get to the verses. Philippians 1:4 is the first reference to joy in the book. I'll begin in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Joy is a theme here. Paul is praying with joy. He's rejoicing over their salvation. And when he thinks of them in prayer, he rejoices because he remembers them and their sharing in the gospel. Paul also desires to see the Philippians to grow in joy. Verse 2:2 says that Paul says to make my joy complete by doing these things, by being humble, by being united, make my joy complete. He already has joy for them, but he wants them to make it complete by being united in the gospel. Paul rejoices over the Philippians' concern for him in verse 4:10. And he even calls the Philippians his joy. In other words, the object of his joy, the reason why he's joyous. Because he's heard about them, he knows that they're progressing in the gospel, and that he, having founded that church, is their spiritual father, and he rejoices over that. But not only does he rejoice in the Philippians' growth in salvation, he also rejoices that Christ is preached. Let's go to verse 18, chapter 1. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now that sounds like a pretty straightforward statement. But when we realize that there were some who preached Christ out of good motives in the area, and some that preached Christ out of ill will, just being jealous of Paul himself, this is an amazing statement. Paul rejoices over the fact that Christ is preached, even though his reputation is going down the tubes by these false teachers who are trying to be, who are selfish. They're indeed preaching the gospel. They're preaching the gospel in a way that's true, but not with the right motives. And Paul still rejoices over that because Christ is preached. He doesn't have this huge ego where Paul is glorified rather than Christ. He wants to see Christ glorified. And whether Christ is preached out of good motives or bad, he rejoices. He also rejoices in his suffering. This is a major theme in the letter. 2:17 and 18. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. He tells the Philippians in chapter 1, to rejoice over the fact that they are suffering because it has been granted to them not only to suffer, are not only to believe, but also to suffer for the name of Christ. Interesting way of speaking, huh? We usually see the way of showing God's blessing in our lives is by our material gain, maybe our God finding things for us, but never really in our suffering. Paul sees growth in grace through our suffering. What does he mean by that? How can he say this? How can he rejoice in his suffering? Well, the key is that suffering shows, it proves, it displays our union with Christ. Because what did Christ do? He first suffered before he was exalted. He first was humble before he was made high, before he was in glory. So in our sufferings, it shows that we are being sanctified. It shows that God indeed has grabbed the hold of us. And the one that began a good work will continue it into the day of the Lord. And Paul knows this, so he rejoices in his own sufferings and in the sufferings of the Philippians. Interesting. We also see joy, this concept of joy, not only in particular circumstances, but also as a general topic of the whole letter. 3:1, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." This isn't connected to any particular circumstance. It's just rejoice in the Lord. The famous verse in Philippians 4:4 says a similar thing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's been often pointed out that joy is connected to a person. Happiness is connected to a circumstance. And while that's an overgeneralization, there's truth in that. We are to rejoice no matter our circumstances. Paul goes on to say that in Philippians 4, whether having nothing or having everything, whether being full or being hungry, I will be content because I know Christ and I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Joy is just an overall theme in the letter, and it's connected to the person of Christ, not to outward circumstance. First major theme in Philippians, joy. Second major theme in Philippians, unity and sharing in the gospel. It's a theme throughout the whole epistle that Paul has received a gift from a man by the name of Epaphroditus, who had presumably come from Philippi, to visit Paul in Rome. And he's given them a material gift, perhaps food, perhaps some money. And Paul is overjoyed by the fact that the Philippians shared in the gospel in that way. Let's turn to verse 14 through 19 of chapter 4. Speaking about the Philippians, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in the glory of Christ Jesus." Paul sees here the Philippians' gift as a sharing in the gospel. I find it hard to think like this. Interestingly enough, we in the Western church, sometimes we have emphasized the spiritual nature of the gospel so much that we have this divide between the truly spiritual things, the ministers, the missionaries, and then everyone else who gives money to the church. But that's not how Paul sees things. Paul sees the monetary gift of the Philippians as an actual sharing in the gospel. He has no divide. Do you think like this when you tithe? When you tithe, you are not just giving money to the church. You are not just helping the poor, although you are doing those things. You're sharing in the gospel. You're helping us as leaders of the church do the work of preaching and teaching and everything else. You're an integral part of that. Don't lose sight of that. When you give, you share in the gospel itself. That includes both time and money. Paul sees the Philippians' gift as a sharing in the gospel. Paul also talks about the sharing between believers. He talks about this in Philippians 2:19 through 30. He's going to send Timothy. But first he's going to send Epaphroditus. And he's going to do that so the Philippians might be built up. There's this reciprocity. There's this give and take relationship between them. Paul sends people to oversee them, and they give Paul what he needs to live while he was in prison. Sharing in the gospel means more than just sharing outwardly. It means sharing inwardly, too. We need to act as the body of Christ, as those who help each other, each in our own different way. Each has his own different part. But all of it is sharing in the gospel. Joy, sharing in the gospel, and finally, and I think most importantly for as a theme, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ in our union with him. These are the bones of which the other two themes are the flesh. We need to understand the other two themes in light of this one. All of this is dependent upon Christ in his humiliation, in his coming to earth, in his taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and in his being made under the law, being obedient even unto death, his death on the cross, and then his exaltation. We have one of the most masterful expositions of this in the second chapter of Philippians, verses 5 through 11. Let me read that to you. By the way, if you're reading literature on this, it's often called the Hymn of Christ. Don't believe it. It's not a hymn. It's a poem. So just to let you know that. That's just scholars trying to be fun. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This, in many ways, is a theme. These are theme verses for all Philippians. Everything in Philippians is based on this, on Christ, who being in the very form of God, God of very God, took to himself a body and humbled himself and then died, even the cursed death of a cross. And then he was exalted. This is impressive theology. But interestingly enough, Paul doesn't expound on it much here, at least in the way we might expect. He leaves the theologizing to people after him. More than anything, he gets the applications of this great truth. And that's what Philippians is about. It's the application of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. What does it mean for us as the body of Christ that Christ died on the cross and is now in heaven at the right hand of God? What does it mean for us? And this is where Paul is in the letter to the Philippians. He gets many applications, many implications of Christ's humiliation and exaltation in our union with him. First of all, Christ's humility is an example. 1 through 4 teaches us that unity is through humility. Let's read 1 through 4 in chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, here's the point. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you of which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ is the example. Humility is to look like Christ. And this is very important for us because humility is such a slippery virtue. It's so hard for us to know what true humility is. Oftentimes, we act humble. We're taught to act humble. But true humility is a true gem and very hard to find. I remember hearing a story about Justinian, the Byzantine emperor of the 5th or 6th century. And he dedicated the beautiful edifice, the Hagia Sophia, this beautiful church. And at the dedication ceremony, he gave this long and humble speech about how this church is for God's purposes alone, and this church is for the glory of God, and everyone cheered. And while people were cheering, one of his aides heard him under his breath say, "Solomon, I have surpassed you." False humility. We know how to act humble. We know what it means, at least to say the right words. We're taught that way. Being humble is a great Christian virtue. And we need to be humble, but it needs to be true humility. And the key to true humility is found in the example of Christ, who did not think equality with God was something to be taken advantage of, but considered himself nothing, made himself nothing, found himself in the likeness of a servant. We need to remember these things, especially when God calls us to do things that are very servant-like. Being married, I'm realizing more and more that marriage, and particularly being a mother, is all about service and being a servant. It's not a glamorous position. It's not something that people look up and esteem it high, at least in our culture. But it shows that servant heart which Christ requires when done in a way that glorifies him. And this is not just for mothering. It can be for anything. God calls us to be servants like Christ. And this is the key to humility. It's Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. Because of Christ's humiliation and exaltation in our union with him, we also are to shine like stars. Chapter 2, again, verses 12 through 18. I'll just read the first couple verses. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, when we exegete this verse, when it's our verse for the day on my sermon, we'll go into more detail as to exactly what this means. But let me give you a little taste. You see, Paul saw God's power working in the resurrection of Christ. He saw that God, through his Holy Spirit, raised up Christ from the dead. And he saw that same power, the Holy Spirit of God being sent to the church. And because Paul knows that believers have the Holy Spirit, he knows that they are now able to work out their own salvation, because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And this is why Paul could say in Philippians 1:6 that he who began the good work in you will accomplish it on the day of Christ Jesus, that is, at the resurrection. He knows God's power. He's seen the exalted Lord. He knows what God has done to the one who died in shame. And he knows that the body of Christ is united to Christ himself, and therefore that power that Christ had and that was shown in his raising from the dead is now shown in believers. And therefore, they can work out their own salvation, to shine as stars to a world that's dark. Another application of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ is putting no confidence in the flesh. This is the big theme of chapter 3. Paul says, watch out for those dogs, watch out for those evildoers, watch out for those mutilators, because we are the circumcision. We are the ones who worship God in the Spirit and who put no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul goes on to say that if anyone has confidence in the flesh, I should. I was circumcised on the eighth day, as from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as to works righteousness that comes from the law, blameless. But what does he consider that? A word that I shouldn't say in church. in order that he might gain Christ. Now listen to this as it connects to our union with Christ and his humiliation and exaltation. Knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, so that I indeed might know the power of his resurrection. Paul considers his former life, his boasting in his own ancestral traditions, his boasting in his own works of the law, as nothing but rubbish, so that he might gain Christ and be found in him, united to him, not having a righteousness of his own which comes through the law, but a righteousness which comes from God and is through faith in Christ. Paul was able to set aside his old, his former ways in Judaism because he knows Christ, not just Christ as an abstract person, but Christ in his sufferings and then Christ in his resurrection, union with the humiliated and then exalted Christ. And because of this union, we can press toward the mark. Another impressive application of our union with Christ in his humiliation and exaltation. Continuing in chapter 3, now we go to verses 12 through 16. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may hold on of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'll stop there. You see what Paul is able to do. He knows that during this time, this interim between Christ's resurrection and then our resurrection, we have not attained the mark. We will never be perfect. We will never be resurrected until the last day. But because of that, because of the resurrection of Christ, and because of our union with him, we are enabled to press toward the mark, and we are given the motivation to do that. As he says in 1 Corinthians 15, because of the resurrection of the dead, our labor is not in vain. And therefore, this gives us impetus to work, to do the things that God requires for his kingdom. And finally, because of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ and our union with him, we can await the resurrection. Let's read verses 17 through 21 of chapter 3. Brethren, join in following my example and note that those who walk as you have us for a pattern, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things in himself. Wow, that's a lot of good stuff there, and I almost want to just explain everything right now. But the point right now is that because Christ is raised from the dead, because we are united to him, we can be sure of our own resurrection. Because he is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, subduing all things under his feet, he has that power to raise us from the dead. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, and that will occur at the resurrection. This is Paul's focus. Because Christ is at the right hand of God, because he was humiliated and now he is exalted, and we are united to him, we can expect the same exaltation. Joy is a theme. Unity and sharing in the gospel is a theme. Finally, and most fundamentally, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ and our union with him is the backbone theme on which all others are placed. So as we go through Philippians, as we try to understand it together as a congregation, let's keep this general outline in mind so that we can kind of place the individual parts into their correct place. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful little book. We thank you that although it's talking to a particular circumstance, a context of which we only know bits, it is still so relevant to our time. And that can only be explained by the fact that you indeed are sovereign over all. You indeed have arranged it to be such. We pray that as we study this book, that we would be filled with Paul's joy, and that we would also give others cause to be joyful. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.